Ephesians 3, 1 to 13. Someone doesn't want to be here. Some years ago at Thanksgiving time, it was at Priscilla's family's thing in Kansas. We were served dessert, and you know what you have on Thanksgiving dinner? You got your pumpkin pie. And so the pumpkin pies were coming out, and we started to eat pumpkin pie. Only I took a bite of the pie, and something was very wrong. It tasted bitter, I thought. I look around, and other people are eating pumpkin pie and enjoying it, except for my brother-in-law across the table. He didn't seem to be enjoying his either. Because, of course, you know, a couple of people baked pies, and he and I ended up with evidently the same piece from the same pie. It became a real, he didn't say anything. My brother-in-law was real brave and just kind of powered his way through it. I nudged Priscilla and said, "Can you taste this pie?" And the problem was that my sister-in-law had left out the first ingredient there, the 3/4 cup granulated sugar. And that day we learned, I bet you never thought I'd put a recipe out there, but that day I learned that sugar is very important to pumpkin pie. The different ingredients of pie, you know, they're very different. I mean, eggs to sugar to salt to a little promotion. I get some money actually by putting these brands up here. It's for the church building program. But those ingredients are very different. But you put them all together and they make a great pie, great dessert. Today we're talking about the church. I mean, look around, we're very different. We could be even more different if we had, you know, a little more color, you could say, a little more international flavor, but we're very different kinds of people, but God has a plan of mixing all of us unlike people together, and that's the beauty of it. That's the resulting flavor that God wants. Our passage today is a continuation, of course, of our study of Ephesians, and there seems to be a real emphasis in this book where Paul is talking to this particular church, and thus, you know, to 2,000 years worth of churches, but a particular emphasis on how we need to appreciate one another. The passage begins going one direction, but by the end of the first verse, he changes directions. It's kind of a unique part of Scripture here because Paul interrupts himself. You ever done that? Paul interrupted himself. Take a look at verse 1 in your Bibles. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then what punctuation do you have at the end of verse 1? It's a dash in my Bible because he doesn't finish his sentence. Because he thought of something under inspiration that he decided needed to be explained further. And we know he interrupted himself because he continues the thought of verse 1 when he comes to verse 14. "For this reason," like I was telling you, you know, "for this reason I kneel before the Father." So he's about to explain his prayer for the Ephesians. It starts in verse 1. He identifies himself as a prisoner, which of course he was. He wrote the book of Ephesians from prison in Rome. A prison for preaching the gospel, really. But he says, I think he mentions the word Gentiles, and that is what caused him to say, "Wait a minute, I want to talk a little bit more about the beauty of the fact that there are Gentiles in the church of God." And so he elaborates wonderfully about what seems to be the beauty of the church. In fact, we'll see an expression later on in the passage where this idea of beauty comes out. So, this is the interruption. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." You already know about this, but I'm going to tell you a little more. The administration of God's grace that was given to me for you kind of a complicated statement. You may have the word in your Bible translation, even the word dispensation of God's grace. A simpler rendering would be something like this. Surely you have heard of God's assignment to me about you. This is what God gave me to do. And he calls it an assignment or an administration of God's grace. So when God gave Paul something to do, he saw it as a privilege. He even calls it grace. Grace means undeserved. He says, I am not worthy of being able to do for God what I'm allowed to do. Isn't that a good perspective on ministry? How many times we think of, you know, oh, why did I sign up for that? Now I got to do this, whatever, you know. And so ministry becomes a duty and obligation. He says, no, it's a grace. It's a privilege that I don't deserve to be able to serve God in this way. And what was this particular way? Because Paul had a unique privilege. The privilege was the mystery made known to me by revelation. The mystery, his assignment was the mystery. Now, if the word mystery makes you think of Agatha Christie, Nancy Drew, Hardy Boys, first of all, it dates you if you read those books, but it's not that kind of mystery. This word mystery in the New Testament is basically the equivalent of saying a divine secret. Something that God knew, but he didn't let on before. But now he's going to tell you the secret. That's the idea of mystery, a couple different places and ways it's used in the New Testament. It's always God giving new information. And in fact, this mystery, he said, was made known to me by revelation. Well, if you were here last week, that kind of jogs our memory to what we saw in verse 20 of chapter 2, how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Remember, we talked about how the gift of being an apostle or prophet was unique to the early church. The prophecy angle is the fact that God was giving direct communication to certain people during the early days of the church. And here's an example. Paul says, I got this by revelation. God just told me about it. A couple verses later, or at the end of verse 5, he says it that way again. It has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So this is the privilege that I have. He says, it's a mystery, what I'm going to tell you. It's something God told me to tell you, and I've already told you about it briefly, end of verse 3. When he says, I've already written briefly, he's not referring to some other letter. He's just, I think, referring to chapter 2, basically, and a little bit of chapter 1. He's been talking about the church. The church is, you know, I'll give you a clue here, the new thing. When manufacturers introduce a new product or new line or new version of something, they make a pretty big deal of it. This is something new. Apple just came out with the what? Somebody knows what's going on here. iPhone number. Isn't that amazing how we all know that? They did a good job marketing, didn't they? We all know, or a lot of us know about the Apple iPhone 4. Such a big deal. And you know what? In a couple of years, it'll be the old. You know, it doesn't even last that long. Well, God was unveiling a whole new age, the church age. It has continued on for 2,000 years without an updated version. It's got a little different look now in different cultures than it did back then. A few new apps, you could say. But it's not needed updating for 2,000 years. This has been God's plan, and Paul is reveling in the privilege that he was the guy who, as it was introduced, got to pull the blanket off the new product, the church age. Verse 4 and 5. In reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So the men of the old generation, you could say, other generations, are the Old Testament prophets. They didn't know about the mystery of the church age to which we even still belong. Did you realize there is no church in the Old Testament? There's no church in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that's 3/4 of the Bible, volume-wise. No church. I have a Bible software program, and so this week I typed in the word church to search the New Testament. 79 times, at least in my Bible version, 79 times you find the word church in the New Testament. Old Testament, type in the word church. Zero. There's no church in the Old Testament. There were people who believed in God, who were saved, but it wasn't the church. And so we need to understand there was a transformation, something changed. So what is it that distinguishes this age in which we live, starting with the unveiling by Paul? What is different about the church age? You know, the real big identifying point is that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, indwells us as the church, individually and yet also corporately, as we saw last week. That is the big change. It happened, Acts chapter 2, 40 days after Christ went back up to heaven, the Holy Spirit came, and from that moment on, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Now, the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, came upon, you know, Saul or David or Gideon or whatever in different ways for different times and different tasks. But He now indwells us permanently. That's what He talked about in the last paragraph, the last two verses of the chapter. In Him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Who's the temple? We. We are individual living stones put together in what's the church, but that's the new temple. There's no temple where we go to worship now. The temple is us, the people, not the building, the people of the church. Verse 22, and in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. That's the significant identifying point of the church. The Spirit lives within us. That began at a certain time, Acts 2, and it will end at a certain time. It's when Christ comes back in the rapture to take the church to heaven. That's the ending point. And then another age or chapter of the story goes on. But this church age is unique. Don't confuse the church with Israel. Important Bible interpretation principle. Don't, when you're reading something in the Old Testament about Israel, don't say, oh, that's for me. It's not really always about us. It's there might be application of how God works, but the church and Israel are separate. The church is for today. People came to the temple, came to the people of God in Israel to come to God in the Old Testament time. But now we are the temple and we're dispersed and spread the whole world and we go out. They came into the temple. We in the New Testament church age, we go out to the people because we are the dwelling place of God. It's a wonderful age. And this is what they didn't know before, verse 5. Other generations didn't know about this, but it's been revealed by the Spirit. And in fact, the part that would have been so shocking to them to have tried to grasp the Old Testament prophets, what would have been so difficult is this in verse 6, where now it's like he leads up to this and finally says, now I'm going to tell you precisely what the mystery of the church is. This mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel, meaning Christ's death and resurrection for us, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Can you imagine, Paul said, they couldn't, putting together these people and that. I don't think we quite understand how drastic it was to put that. Who would have ever thought you could put Gentiles and Jews together in a single body, you know, thinking of maybe that Ephesian church as they're reading the letter the first time. How can you put this with that? I mean, who'd have thought? Who'd have thought cherry would go with Coke, you know? They're so different, but they really are good together. Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ was the mystery. He says it three ways. Heirs together, first of all. Heirs together. I wonder if he's thinking with the heirs together of the inheritance of the future of heaven. We have the same destiny, thinking more upward. And then the next term is members together, connected, thinking maybe more towards one another, to think that he can link us, connect unlike dissimilar people. and then sharers together of spiritual blessings. I visualize that more as everything that God has prepared for one, He prepared for the other. Jews and Gentiles have every blessing. Remember, the whole book started with this verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." We all got it all. What is true of you is true of me. What's true of the Gentile believer is true of the Jewish believer. I am united with Christ. You are united with Christ. My account in heaven with the record of my sins simply says, completely forgiven. Your account of sins, your record in heaven, completely forgiven. It's all through Christ. Holy Spirit of God lives in me. He lives in you. The capability of the Spirit to give me love, joy, peace, patience, self-control when that's not how I'm wired is the same Holy Spirit who gives you love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, though you're not naturally that way either. Every spiritual blessing, you are never deficient spiritually, that one person is more capable than you. There is so much we have in common. Every spiritual blessing is for every believer in Christ. So you see here, the first aspect of his description of the church is what we have in common. We as believers spend so much time, I think, even obsessing about our differences. We do so much comparing of ourselves with other Christians, don't we? It's like we just continually see one another with comparing eyes. We compare circumstances. Oh, they're rich, I'm poor, they're rich. Abilities, appearances, marital status, children, got all these little pigeonholes. It's a little comparison. In the church, we can do this thing with, you know, oh, they know more about the Bible than I know. They got this position in church. They got that spiritual gifting. They have those friends. I don't have those friends. It's just endless. It's like we're always calculating one thing or another, and in the result is that we feel either superior or inferior. Either way is pride based. You know, so we calculate all these criteria of comparison, and then we're proud or we're, you know, let down because we're not as good as they are. It's all pride. Let's think about how we are members together, heirs together, sharers together. When you see a team win the Super Bowl, for at least a few moments, they all rejoice together. I mean, that celebration when they're all going like this or whatever. You got the star player who just caught the winning touchdown. You got the guy on the end of the bench who didn't get into the game, and the assistant to the assistant to the assistant coach or whatever. And they're all rejoicing together because of the common victory. Now, the next day they get back to statistics and salaries and that stuff, I think. But for at least for that moment, folks, what do we do when we meet one another, whether it's here or Bible study or compare, or do we rejoice together? That in Christ, as we sang, we stand in victory. That's what coming together as a body is about, to celebrate that. So we are very different while we are so much the same, identically the same spiritually. And it's that combination of spiritually the same, but in every other way different, that somehow creates the beauty of the body of Christ that God designed, and I think God enjoys. So, verses 7 to 13 now, the rest of this passage, it repeats some of the same stuff, but with the sense of, so this is how it affects me, Paul says. This is, secondly, how it affects angels. Kind of interesting. And then a couple of applications of this is how it should affect every believer. Let's just think through this. Not really new information as we come to verse 7. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. Kind of what he said in verse 2, right? I'm a servant of this. This is God's grace given to me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, saints, this grace was given me, what? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make plain to everyone, verse 9, the administration of this mystery which was for ages past kept hidden in God who created all things. So there's some repetition there, the same things he said in verse 2 and 3. Paul is just basking in the privilege of being able to be presenting the church truth by preaching it specifically to the Gentiles so that this other group who otherwise was left out, they would know the unsearchable riches. This middle verse, 8, is like piled with some superlatives. One is the less than the least thing. The other is the unsearchable riches. It's just like, it's better than you can imagine. All the riches, you just can't imagine how spiritually wealthy every one of us is to have the forgiveness, to have the Holy Spirit, to have heaven, to all that, the fellowship that we don't value our riches, do we? John said, don't love the world or the things in the world, because if you do, then the love of the Father isn't in you. We will miss out on the privilege of the unsearchable riches to the degree we chase everything out there in the world. He wants us to appreciate the riches. He sure did. And he relished his own position in that. One thing unique in this passage is how he describes himself, and I think it's very significant. He said, although I am less than the least of all God's people, the saints. It's actually just one term. If you try to translate the one term, less, what I have, less than the least, it's even worse. You have to say leastest, which I'm really not good at saying. Less than the least. He says, I am the bottom of the saints. Now, okay, Paul, what kind of false humility is that? You work around people or people in your family or whatever who are always down on themselves? You kind of go, oh, yeah, I'm no good. I just... And you kind of get tired of that. Is that what Paul's doing? I don't think it is. There is a difference between false humility and true humility. And I think we get a little window here of what is a absolutely crucial issue in the Christian life, and that is, how do we view ourselves? The whole world talks about self-image. There's a problem there. There's an issue that a lot of people are hindered by and enslaved to, is a bad self-image. Unfortunately, the world doesn't have the solution. Paul, the Scriptures, has the solution. And so let's just think through what Paul, the context in which Paul says, I am less than the least. What is he saying about his self-image? What's really going on here? So let's make a little comparison between false humility and true humility. I think it's a contrast between self-condemnation and actual or simple unworthiness. What we often do is get into a self-condemnation mode. That's not what Paul's doing. But this is what self-condemnation is. It's focus thinking about my sin and failures, as opposed to a focus thinking about God's grace. Are those different or what? Sin versus grace? They address the same issue in me, but do we live focused on our failure or do we live focused on God's grace? This verse is a statement is surrounded by the grace of God. So thus, you have an issue of perhaps punishing ourselves. When we are in self-condemnation, it's like we want to punish ourselves. Not like we really want to, but we feel like that's what we deserve, and so we kind of just live in this self-condemnation. Kind of like the people cutting themselves. They did that in at the Baal altars. Nothing new. It's like somehow I'm so bad, I just feel like I've got to do something about it. As opposed to exalting Christ for His grace for me. See, one is self-focused, really. The other is God-focused. The result is drastically different. Self-condemnation is depressing. I don't like myself. And how often do those thoughts come to us, huh? Compared to the encouragement of knowing God loves and forgives me. You see, here's where the world tries to handle it different. The world knows this. You don't want to live in this depression. I don't like myself. So they try to advertise, what you got to start doing is like yourself. Come on, you're really good, right? Yeah, I think. Fact is, we're not. That's not where we're going to improve our self-image, is saying, there are so many wonderful things about me. Actually, it's, well, yes, there are, because God made us in His image. There are good things, but the solution is in the fact that in spite of who I am, God completely loves, forgives, and accepts me through Jesus Christ. And you'll never fix a self-image outside of seeing yourself in Christ. So, will we live with regret about me or gratitude towards God? See, that's so different? In versus up. The result is significant, too, in how we live the Christian life. When we live in self-condemnation, we live with low expectations of ourself, and it's like we're telling others to have low expectations of us, too. Okay, so I'm so horrible, I'm so flawed, don't expect much out of me. And it becomes an excuse to not serve Christ. It does. Because, after all, you know, I'm damaged, so therefore, because I'm so horrible, I can't be used. But that isn't how Paul lived, is it? The one who persecuted the church, murdered and assented to the murder of Christians, I mean, you talk about having a bad history. That's the Apostle Paul. And he lived with a sense of privilege. It, instead of it being an excuse to do nothing, when you focus on the grace of God, it becomes a motivation to serve wholeheartedly, all out for the one who loved and forgave me. See, folks, this is grace. This is living under law. And Christians can still choose which mindset they're going to have. Paul said, I choose grace. It's the key to a truly transformed life, but it'll take a continuous review and renewing of our mind to live on that side. Paul lived like that. Oh, because of the grace of God to me, though I'm nothing, God has privileged me to serve Him. That's the impact on Paul. Now verse 10 and 11, I think, are just wonderful. It's the impact on angels. Imagine that. God's intent, verse 10, God's intent was that now, keep in mind, this is a now statement, that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So from the verse 11, from the very beginning, one of God's purposes in saving unlike people and putting us together for all these years in a church, but the whole worldwide church as well, one of God's eternal purposes in saving us all and putting us together through Christ was so that the angels could watch us and praise God for His, what it calls, manifold wisdom. Angels can't be everywhere and see everything, but they see something. And they are watching the church. This expression, the rulers and authorities, some of you have the translation, principalities and powers. The only realm that's used of is the angelic or demonic realm. It'd really be both. I think the focus, though, of Paul is on the angel side, those who followed God when Satan fell instead of following Satan. Because the context is one of worship, and it's only angels who are doing the worshiping. So, God's intent is that now, through the church, the angels would worship God for what's happening through us in just a regular fellowship of a church. Now, present purpose of God. See, God's intent is not just that the church on earth would rejoice for heaven someday, but rather that those in heaven now, angels, would rejoice about what the church is doing. That's another correction of the view of our Christian life, is sometimes it's like, oh, life is just so hard. The only hope is heaven. So we just have to gut it out till we get to heaven. That's not what he's saying. There is an intent of God now that heaven is appreciating what is taking place now on earth through the church. There is a purpose for us to glorify God together, and it's going to happen because we are together. We're not just, like we said, the world's view of church, sometimes just a spiritual restaurant we drop in kind of thing. That's why the part that glorifies God is the together part, and that's what we find in this expression, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, my Bible translates it manifold, which is an interesting English word. What does a manifold do on a car? It takes exhaust from various cylinders and puts them together, right? It holds it together, kind of. And it's a many and a one kind of a word. Many put into one. Only the way it was used in the New Testament age, this is the only place you find it in the Bible, but in other Greek documents, it's used of a many-colored piece of cloth, a bunch of colors together, one cloth, or a many-colored flower. There's something beautiful about bringing together dissimilar things and it mixes together. The expression could be a mixture or a much varied wisdom of God. So the angels, as they watch the church, they go, wow, wow, God put together all those dissimilar things. Did you know the angels were interested in our salvation? They are interested in our salvation because they don't experience salvation. You realize that angels, they all started out good. They all started out in the presence of God of heaven. And then they had a choice when Satan fell to go that way or that way, and it's irreversible, that single choice. And so the idea of salvation, that God, who they know to be holy and perfect, actually had a plan by which sinners can be redeemed, that's incredible. For angels to discover and to you know what? Angels didn't know everything. Angels find things out too. Take a look at this in 1 Peter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, meaning Old Testament prophets before Christ, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, church, searched intently and with greatest care. There's more to that passage. You can look it up sometime. But the idea is that, you know, the Old Testament prophets, they didn't know about Christ exactly either. They prophesied some of the things about him, and they didn't know how it's going to work with the cross. They didn't know about the church. We know that. That was a mystery. Hadn't been revealed yet. So the Old Testament prophets, they were really interested in the grace of God that we would experience. And then he said at the end, just kind of tacks it on, he says, even angels long to look into these things. Angels are excited about worshiping God for his salvation, here specifically about the church. So, you know, God knows everything, not angels, but they're learning along and watching the plan of God unfold. Angels were there, Job 38:7 says, angels were there when God created and they sang for joy. Wow, God, they must have been created before. So they see him create everything else and they go, wow, that's amazing, Job 38:7. And then the plan of God goes on and God sends the eternal Son to earth to become a man baby. I mean, like, well, that's amazing. So angels are involved in that thing. And when announcing it to Mary, announcing it to Joseph, and then when they announce it to the shepherds, the whole host of them are going, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. They're thrilled to see this plan unfold. And then they minister at various times to Jesus, even on earth during his life. And then what must they have thought when he died? Abandoned by the Father? But then some are assigned the task to stand by that empty tomb and say, he's not here, he's risen. Another two are assigned the task of at the ascension of Christ, if he goes back up to heaven, hey, he's coming back. And so what are the angels doing now? They're watching us and glorying in the beauty that God takes all these dissimilar kinds of people and he merges us together with all of our faults and failures and hurts and differences and backgrounds and perspectives, and they go, wow, that's amazing. Not only that God would save you guys, but that he'd put you all together in the same fellowship. That's amazing. But how do we appreciate the differences? It seems like angels do. This variegated, multicolored church. God intended that. He made us different on purpose. And while the angels are appreciating our differences, it seems like we're doing everything we can in the church sometimes to make us all alike. I know my comfort zone is similarity. It's just easiest if you all just think exactly like me, okay? So we like similarity. Angels and God celebrate the differences. Now, we're not talking about differences of doctrine. We're talking about differences of the non-essentials, non-absolutes. It's funny how sometimes teens have a good perspective of the importance of difference. So they're going to be different. And so if the styles are this, they're going to do that. I mean, you know, for a while it was baggy pants. So, okay, the teens, somebody starts wearing the baggy pants. So what happens? They all wear baggy pants, you know. So now they're all alike again, too. We just tend to cluster around similarities. It's natural that in the church we tend to cluster around similarities somewhat, too. For one thing, because people have demographically clustered in Ozaukee County, that's why most of us are white. Because of whatever cultural this and this group came from there and they settled here and had kids and grandkids and here we all are. So there are some of those kind of similarities that are inevitable because of natural demographics, but we should not be trying to conform all the non-essential issues to make them all alike, but to enjoy the differences and appreciate that. Over the years, sometimes I've had people say that one thing they like about Open Door is that we have all the different ages here. We aren't just focused on one age. So there's young, you know, there's babies and young families and teens and whatever, and thinking, well, I hope so, because that's the demographics. We do have all ages in Ozaukee County, so we ought to reflect that, and hopefully we have that same sense of interest in and toleration for the differences of appearance and race and music and styles of thinking of ministry even. We're intentionally put together. We probably all say we like variety, unless it rubs us the wrong way, you know. Wait a minute, that's a little bit of a contradiction there. God likes variety, just look in nature. What color is a rainbow, after all? I mean, if there was just one color, it just wouldn't quite be the same. On your bulletin cover today, I think most of you have the butterfly. On a single wing, God puts, you know, multicolors. Feel the wildflowers, just incredible variety. So God likes the beauty of the church when we accept each other that way. In fact, let's just try to personalize this verse. God's intent was that now through the church. Now, wait a minute, who's the church? We are the church, so let's make that me. That now through me, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities, the angels and heavenly. It's not saying that we should be trying to be different, but that we should be joined happily with those who are different, because that was his purpose. That's part of the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. So if you're glad that Jesus saved you, don't just be glad that he got you to heaven. Be glad that he put you together with very different people. That was God's deliberate design to do that. So the people that are different, the people that are difficult, it's perfect, God says. That's great. Let's draw them together. The impact on Paul, appreciating the grace. The impact on the angels, they appreciate the difference. And then final two applications, verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, in him and through faith in him, Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We really discussed this last week because it's the same basically as verse 18 of chapter 2. We have access to the Father by one Spirit. There's a we aspect to this where we, with all of our differences, all together can approach God. So all of us together, different types of people, pray for Billy today. We approach God with confidence and with freedom. Of course, we do it individually too, because there's burdens you walk in that are just, you know, kind of you. And so they've got the financial thing and the family thing and everything else. But you can go to him with confidence. And I wonder if the connection to the church truth here is this, that just as God has designed that we accept each other, it's based on the fact that God accepts us. I mean, you talk about differences. God, we have freedom and confidence to approach a holy God, though we are sinners. How different can you get? Absolutely holy versus us. And the church is to be a reflection of, if God, who is holy, can accept us totally unholy. Why can't we accept one another, their sin and my sin? Okay, that's actually two sinners accepting one another. But so here he's focusing not just on that, but he now takes it to we can approach the one who accepts us. And the final application, verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Interesting, he expected them to be discouraged by what he went through. Is that body church truth? He says, I know you guys. You care about me because I'm part of you. And I know that what I'm going through, Paul's going through by being in prison in Rome, that weighs heavily on you. It's almost like a rebuke to me going, wait, do I really care about what somebody else, believers in another part of the world, are going through in discouragement because of Christ? Do I care what's happening to the person in the row in front or behind or beside me? He assumed they did. He said, don't be discouraged, because he says, it's okay, because my sufferings are for your glory. So as I suffer, he says, I know it's because it's for Christ. He says, it's okay, don't be discouraged. It's actually for your benefit. And so he was willing to put up with this because it benefited somebody else. It becomes part of his hardwired spiritual concept to realize we're just all belonging to each other here, so it's okay that I suffer and you're the one who benefits. We'd like to think, you know, Lord, I suffered, I better benefit. He didn't think of it that way. He didn't even think of his ministry as his own ministry. It's my ministry, but it's really your ministry. Again, we talked last week about the organizational chart view of church versus the organism part. If you're part of the same body, you care about the other stuff. If you're just part of a chart, it's just like that's my little cubicle. Are we part of one another? God says, yeah, you need to be. I don't know what your view of church has been. We're creatures of our culture. Some people, their thought of church is just memories of being bored as a kid. Some people's view of church is based on the hypocrites they know, where, you know, they go to church and they all dress up and everything's really nice, but I know what they're really like. One of the big associations of or perceptions of church today is that churches are judgmental. In a recent book by David Kinnaman, Unchristian, quotes a Gallup poll, 87%, I think it was of adults 50 years and under in America, 87% associate the word judgmental with Christianity. So, you know, our PR isn't really good right now in so many ways. And the fact is, we know that, in fact, we are very flawed. I mean, if we had to expose to one another our deepest sin, we're all pretty embarrassed. So, you know, some of it's justified. You know what's amazing about that? God knows everything. And he thinks we're beautiful. Isn't that amazing? He says, this is a beautiful church. And you know, we kind of think, we kind of like it here. And we just know a little bit of the bad stuff. God knows all the bad stuff, and he loves us. You know, it's like that statement, a faith that only a mother could love. You know, we're a church that only God could love. And is it possible, in fact, that the imperfections are actually what contribute to the beauty, because the church was meant to be a display of God's grace? And so it's no excuse. We can't excuse our sin because of that, but knowing our sin, it's actually the perfect place for God to display his grace. It's through us, and it's through us tolerating one another's sinfulness that creates the beauty. I want to close with a quote, a long quote that I shared one time some years ago, but it comes to my mind occasionally as I think about the church. Some of you might recognize it. The pokey local church, and I really don't know where the word pokey came from except from this guy. But in Christianity Today in 2003, this is what he said about the church. For all of its, the church's, foibles, lousy preaching, I don't know why I had to start with that, but political infighting, self-centered focus, stagnation, a gaggle of special interest groups, the pokey local church is still the most fertile environment for spiritual development. In fact, there can be no genuine spiritual progress without a long-term attachment to a pokey local church. That means the average local church, you know, us. You won't grow spiritually unless you attach, is what he's saying, long term, to an imperfect church. Disillusionment with one's church, then, is not a reason to leave, but a reason to stay and see what God will create in one's life and in the pokey local church. What I perceive to be my needs, and that's often the issue, may not correspond to my true spiritual needs. Thinking that I know my true spiritual needs is arrogant, narcissistic, and so American. Staying put as a life practice allows God's grace to work on the unsanded surfaces of my inner life. Folks, if you're going to grow spiritually, doesn't have to be this church, but someplace, some imperfect place, let God work on the unsanded surfaces. So, the church isn't perfect. Our church is certainly far from it. But God's plan for mixing imperfect people is a perfect plan. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the beauty of the church when sometimes we just see the sinful underside. Thank you for correcting our perspective through your word, like you always do, to see what you're about. Thank you that heaven rejoices over us with all of our failures. Thank you that you forgave them all. Thank you for using us. Help us to glorify you during every day you give us and to serve wholeheartedly because of your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.